thumbing through my Bible trying to find 2 Corinthians. And many of you were walking out in disgust that your pastor could not find 2 Corinthians. So hopefully you can find it. It's about 4/5 of the way through your Bible, almost in the middle of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're taking just a few verses this morning because these are such choice verses where Paul speaks of his own ministry. Beginning in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience or endurance, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. These are general afflictions here, the first three. And the second three in verse 5 would be afflictions brought on by others. In stripes, in imprisonments, in riotings or tumults. And then the third three would be self-imposed afflictions or conflicts. In labors, laboring night and day, says in other passages. In sleeplessness, going without sleep. And in fastings, probably not taking the time to eat because of his ministry. Verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere or unfeigned love, unhypocritical love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened, yet we are not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Father, we're so grateful for this portion of your word and how it speaks to us where we are. For many of us stand in need of being encouraged in the ministry to go on. Many of our people this morning, because of general sufferings or because of afflictions imposed by others or perhaps self-imposed conflicts, are discouraged and about to give up. I pray that you will encourage them through the word this morning. How we thank you for all of these ministries that we have already alluded to. We thank you for Bill and his ministry with the Defense Language Institute. We pray that you'll raise up many workers even here through Wayside to be involved in that ministry. We thank you for Charlie McCall and his being here this morning and his ministry out at His Hill and the lives of so many students from around the world. And we pray your blessing upon that ministry. For each of our missionaries, how we thank you for Mike and Kathy. We pray that as they go back to Romania, that they will go back refreshed through their contacts with your people here. Lord, we would also ask this morning for Raphael and Judy Cardenas and their ministry in Latin and South America by way of radio. Father, they've been set back by typhoid fever, and we pray that you would heal both Raphael and Judy as well as their child and raise them up again to their ministry. Many of our missionaries are going through things that we could not comprehend today, and we pray for each and every one of them. We would ask for Dennis as he goes to linguistic school this fall in Dallas, that you'll really give him direction, encouragement as he studies the language, and then he goes out as a missionary to Asia. Father, we think of the country of Namibia this morning, a country of over 1 million people, 17% evangelical Christians, yet so many live superficial, shallow lives that do not attract people to Christ, much like in our own country. May you bring about a spiritual awakening in that land. And then, Lord, for our own country, we're concerned as we see the crime, the lawlessness, the violence, even in our own city. We're concerned, Father, as we see the emptiness and futility of life surrounding us, just the chaotic circumstances in the lives of so many people. We pray that you'll help us to be encouraged and to make some sense, even out of the tragic killings in our city this week. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us through this portion of your word and be glorified. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We just returned this last week, as some of you may know, from South Padre Island, where we spent a delightful time with Connie's folks and both of our daughters and their husbands and our grandchildren. And one night, four of us went fishing, and Derek, our little grandson, 3 and a half, was with us, and we were out in a boat from 7 till 11 at night, and it was getting quite late, and we were getting tired, and like the disciples, we caught little. And we had a few meager fish, and we were really wanting not to have to clean the fish, but to give the fish to somebody else on that boat. And so, knowing Derek was tired, I thought he would buy that line. Derek, would it be okay if we just gave these fish to somebody else here that would eat them? And he said, no, I want to eat those dudes. You know, grandchildren are delightful. And if you have them, I read about a grandmother who took her grandson to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York and showed him all of this beautiful cathedral and the various parts of that magnificent structure. And finally, she gets to the altar. And she said, honey, she said, under here, under the altar, is where all of the cardinals are buried. And he looked up at her in amazement. He said, you mean the whole team? But you know, I was reminded that life and ministry is really a lot like fishing. And maybe that's why Jesus used fishing so much in his teaching. And he chose fishermen to be disciples. And many of his miracles involved fish. In fact, I would encourage you children to study God's Word, the Gospels, and see how many things Jesus had to say that involved fish, or miracles that he performed that involved fish. And I think the reason for that is because if you're going to be a good fisherman, of which I am not, I love to fish, but I love to fish when the fish are biting. To be a good fisherman requires, and all of us almost in unison would say one thing, patience, perseverance, endurance, consistency, however you may want to say it, but sticking with it. And Paul is here describing a ministry of endurance, a ministry of consistency. That's what we want to see, and that's what we desperately need to see in our day, our lives that are consistent, without blame. Ministries that are built upon endurance and patience, staying there over the long haul in whatever you're doing. It's interesting that the largest churches in America are pastored by men who have been there for 15, 20 years or longer. In recent studies, they've concluded that. And sometimes we get so discouraged with not seeing results, as in fishing, that we just simply want to reel in our line and quit, just hang it up and not go on. And as I was reading through the Life Application Bible, which some of you have highly recommended and I've just recently started using in my own devotional time, in the book of Acts, I was rather intrigued by what the authorities, the religious authorities, said about Paul and Silas when they came to Thessalonica. As they went before the civil authorities, they accused Paul and Silas of having turned the world upside down. They turned the world on its ear. They were causing a spiritual revolution in their world. Now, what kind of a ministry is it? What kind of a life is it that will have that kind of an impact? How we need that today in our society. I don't have to tell you that. That's why some of you are here this morning, because you recognize what is happening in our world with this total breakdown of society and this pervasive lawlessness that just seems to be reaching into every area of our lives and encroaching on even the private lives of each one of us. The Life Application Bible on that verse, Acts 17:6, where they turned the world upside down, said, what a reputation these early Christians had. They truly turned the world upside down. The power of the gospel revolutionized lives. It crossed all social barriers, threw open prison doors, caused people to care deeply for one another, stirred them mightily to worship God. Our world needs to be turned upside down, to be transformed. The gospel is not in the business of merely improving programs and conduct, but of dynamically transforming lives. I say, wouldn't it be wonderful if as Christians we could have that same thing said about us today in our generation, if the Lord tarries, that historians would look back and say, there was a generation of Christian people who turned the world upside down. Now what kind of a ministry, what kind of a life does it take to have that kind of an impact? That's what we want to look at in these few verses, because I believe that the answer is in these verses. I want you to notice that if you take all of these verses, verse 3 through verse 10, and break them down, there's one word that kind of keeps popping out of the text, and that is the word consistent. Paul was consistent in his Christian life, whatever the circumstances were that he found himself in. Consistency. I want you to notice four areas in which Paul was consistent. Number one, he was consistent in his conduct. Verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And the verb here in giving no offense is a present participle, meaning it was just a way of life for Paul. It was habitual with Paul. It was a lifelong habit with Paul that he would never give offense to anyone in order that the gospel would not be blamed, that someone would be tripped up. And the word here, stumble, means to trip up and cause one literally to stumble and fall. And Paul says, my life, you Corinthians, has been marked by this consistency in my conduct, that in no way would we ever want to give anyone anything that would cause them to be tripped up or stumbled and that the gospel would be blamed. And I say, wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians throughout the United States would conduct their lives with that same element of consistency? I read about a Baptist preacher who years ago took to a stray dog that his two boys had become very fond of. And this dog was a black dog that had three white hairs in the tail. And that was what marked this dog out to its owner. And this Baptist preacher lived in this small area in the rural part of a small tract of land. And his boys grew very fond of that stray dog. And so they kind of adopted the dog. And one day they read in the newspaper that somebody, one of their neighbors, had lost a dog, a black dog, and it was marked out by three white hairs in its tail. And so the preacher took his boys and they went out and they plucked the three of those white hairs out of the tail of that dog. And then the rightful owner heard that just maybe the black dog, his dog, might have gone down to the preacher's house. And so he went down to see if perhaps the preacher had seen his dog. And he looked and he saw this black dog and he just somehow knew that was his dog. And he called the dog by name and the dog came to him. And he was about to claim ownership when all at once the preacher said to his neighbor, he said, but wait a minute, if that's your dog, did you not say that your dog had three white hairs in his tail? Where are those white hairs? And because the white hairs were not there, the man could not claim ownership and he left. And the Baptist preacher later on wrote about that day. He said, I kept the dog, but I lost my boys. And the names of the boys were the infamous outlaws, Frank and Jesse James. And when I read that, I thought to myself, something so simple. But it was probably one of many things in this preacher's actions that caused his two boys to be tripped up into a life of lawlessness. And I asked myself as I read that, what is there in my actions, in my conduct, that is not blameless? Is it ungodly conversation? Is it taking God's name in vain? Is it using four-lettered words in your normal conversation? Is it the way you conduct your business? But what is there about your life that may be causing others to be tripped up and they want nothing to do with Christ because you are the Christian advertisement that they see and they want nothing to do with what they see in your life? One of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel is this bad example of people who profess to be Christians. And that very thing caused Nietzsche, the German philosopher who was an agnostic, to say, if you Christians want me to accept your Redeemer, then you must look more redeemed. And the same could be said today in our day. And Paul understood that, and he understood and he determined that he would be consistent in giving no offense in anything by ungodly conduct on his part. And if we want a ministry and a life that magnifies Christ, then verse 3 has to be uppermost in our daily living. And then he was consistent in his conflicts, a second area of verses 4 and 5. He had staying power. This is the word behind, the meaning of the word behind the word patience in our English translations. He did not allow his circumstances to get him down and discouraged. And then he alludes to what some of his circumstances were. And notice again, he mentions 9 categories or 9 conflicts, but there are actually 3 categories, as I mentioned in our reading. He was consistent, first of all, in these 3 general trials in verse 4, tribulations, needs, and distresses. And he was consistent in this second category of trials that were brought on him by others that would include stripes and imprisonments and tumults or riots that were caused by other men in order to discourage Paul. And then he was consistent even in the midst of self-imposed trials in verse 5, such as laboring day and night and sleeplessness and fasting or going without food in order that he might continue to preach the gospel undistracted. Now let's look at this first group in verse 4. Tribulations. I'm not sure how it is in your English translation, but that's the way it is in the New King James, which I use on Sunday morning. Tribulations are oppressive kinds of experiences. And we've all had them to one degree or another. They are experiences that just come to us because we are human. And we experience what humans experience. And whether we're in Christ or still in the world, we are going to have tribulations. They're just a part of living because you are a man or because you are a woman. They weigh us down. They give us anxiety. They can cause sleepless nights. And maybe you had one of them last night because of tribulations. Oppressive kinds of experiences. And then needs. Needs refers to unrelieved adverse circumstances, things that just won't go away in your life. They're just there. They were there 5 years ago, they were there 10 years ago, and you just presume that they're going to be there 10 years from now, should you live, should the Lord tarry. Unrelieved circumstances. Many believe that Paul suffered physically greatly, and that some even make a case for his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which we'll come to in a few months. As being some kind of a physical malady, a chronic illness that just kept draining his strength and sapping his energy. Whatever it was, Paul was not about to let that defeat him and give up his ministry. I've always been inspired by the example of Fanny Crosby, as many of you have, and there's hardly a Sunday that goes by that we do not sing one of her hymns. I think she wrote over 2,000 hymns. And Fanny Crosby lived to the ripe old age of 95. She was blind almost from birth. And at the age of 8, she wrote these words. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am determined that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. And on her gravestone in Bridgeport, Connecticut, there's a simple headstone with the name Aunt Fanny. And these words, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. One of her great hymns. And Fanny Crosby, like Paul, accepted her physical illness, her weakness, her handicap, as many would say, and went on to allow her life to be a blessing to untold thousands and even millions of people through the hymns that God inspired her to write. And I trust that there may be someone here this morning. You're discouraged because of a physical problem. You're allowing that problem to get you down. That's a part of life for all of us at some time or another. And then the third word that Paul uses here is the word distresses. The Greek word means a narrow place. It refers to narrow, cramped quarters or narrow spaces. And we've all felt that at times, like I'm just sort of being closed in. You know, I'm in an elevator with 16 other people. And there's no room. There's no space in my life. I just feel terribly cramped and thrown into this circumstance, and it will not go away. And spiritually, we can become confined by these circumstances. Paul was not immune to whatever it is that you're feeling this morning. That's my point. I like what the great preacher Clovis G. Chapel years ago shared about how one day he was standing with others facing a situation that looked utterly hopeless. And then one daring young man, as did Paul, stood up and he said this. He said, "I love to get in a hard place for my Lord. I love to get in a place that is so tight that there's no chance to get through without getting down on both hands and knees and crawling through to God." And that was the spirit of Paul. He wasn't going to let those narrow spaces get him down. He'd also been beaten on at least 5 different occasions. He was stoned and left for dead. He was also imprisoned on at least 7 different occasions, one imprisonment lasting for at least 2 years, we know. Imagine, if anyone had a reason to become discouraged and give up, it would have been Paul. And on top of that, he went without sleep. He labored day and night. He went without food. And yet he was consistent. There's a third area in which he was consistent, and that's in his character. Look in verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, the very character qualities that each one of us as God's people are encouraged to manifest. He was pure in moral uprightness and singleness of purpose. These were the tools that were the very foundation of his ministry. He was a man of utmost integrity. He kept himself pure and chaste and morally clean by purity. And that is essential in a ministry, and that's essential in a life that's going to magnify Jesus Christ. And then knowledge is also essential. Notice he says, by knowledge. Paul had no doubt about the knowledge that he possessed. He knew what he believed, and he was persuaded that he was able to keep that which he committed to him, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I challenge you, if you want a life that magnifies Christ, if you want a ministry that magnifies Christ, then you need to equip yourself with an understanding of the Word of God. You ought to be in some kind of a disciplined, regular study of the Word of God. And I would encourage you, even though this is the month of August, to get into some kind of a disciplined study when it comes September so that you can equip yourself. You'll be ready to share the Word, and you'll be able to speak it with authority and conviction because you believe what you're sharing. I remember reading about an atheist that went to hear John Whitfield preach. As you remember, he had this great booming voice. And some people say that he could be heard for a mile away. I've always wished I had a voice like that. A mile away, people could hear him. I mean, when he came to a local community, they had to plug their ears if they didn't want to hear Whitfield preach. And there was an atheist, an infidel, that went down every night to hear Whitfield preach. And someone asked him, said, "Do you believe what he is preaching?" And the infidel said, "No, but he does." And that's what intrigued him. He does. And that was the kind of man that Paul was. He believed it. And then he was long-suffering in terms of dealing with insult and injury without anger or retaliation. And that's not easy to do. All of us, almost week in and week out, have those moments where we feel like we've been wronged and we want to defend ourselves. We had an experience like that last Sunday afternoon as we were coming back in sort of a 3-car caravan up I-37 from down in South Padre Island, up 77, then to I-37. And I was leading the way, and I was very careful to stay within the speed limit. And so I put, it was at 65 mile per hour out on Interstate 37, and I put on my cruise control right on 63, and the other two cars, my one son and my father-in-law, were staying right behind me. And all at once I looked in my rearview mirror, and here was a DPS official right on my bumper. And I immediately pulled off and jumped out of the car and walked back, and he's out of the car. And he's really hot. He's angry. And I said, "Sir, what's wrong?" He said, "Do you have an emergency?" And I said, Well, no, I sure don't. I said, I had my cruise control set on 63. He said, I clocked you in excess of 75 miles per hour. Now, I knew in my heart, I'm not even sure my car will go 75 miles an hour, but I knew in my heart I wasn't going 75 miles an hour. In fact, some in our car thought we were going a little too slow. It wasn't my wife, by the way. But I could tell that this officer was not about to be challenged. He wasn't about to be questioned. And all at once he saw the other two cars that had pulled in behind his cruiser. And he said, are these two cars with you? And I said, yes, they are. He said, well, I'm not going to fine you. I'm just going to give you a warning. And I thought, he knows that I was not going in excess of 75 miles an hour. And now he knows there are two other cars to verify how fast we were going. And I checked with them, and both of them said we were going 62 or 63 miles per hour. Now, I don't know what happened. There have been other times when I've gone over the speed limit and never got stopped. And those are the times that we sometimes forget about. But I thought, I have been wronged. And I immediately in my heart thought, I want to challenge this guy. He is wrong in what he's doing. But I knew he wasn't about to be challenged. And I want to go back down to Three Rivers or Kennedy or wherever it was and take that to court. So I kind of bit my lip and I got back in the car. Didn't even witness to the guy. I was a terrible witness at that moment. But I didn't say anything I would have regretted. I just said, well, thank you. You know that you're not going to ticket me, and got back in the car, and we drove on. And that prompted a discussion in our car. Are you going to let that guy get away with it? We were treated unjustly. And I got to thinking about this whole thing of justice. Why is it that we Christians think that we're going to be treated with justice? What rights do we have? Even the people of the world cannot get justice in our court systems today. How in the world can we, as Christians who are not of this world, expect to be treated with justice? We'll never have it. Accept it. Don't retaliate. If at all possible, just accept it. And I'm preaching to myself when I say that. By long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. And Paul understood that, so he sought to respond to the wrongs that were brought against him in this way. And then finally, he was consistent in combat. Look in verse 7. I am really challenged by this. By the word of truth, by the power of God, he says, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, good report is deceivers and yet true. But look in verse 7. The metaphor that he uses here is a military metaphor. Paul was a man who recognized that he was in a spiritual war. Many times earlier he had written 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 where he says, put on, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And then in that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6 beginning in verse 10 where he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand up against the wiles, the schemes of the enemy, of Satan, and all of the spiritual forces of wickedness that are unleashed against the Christian. And we're going to see that even intensify as the end of this age draws to a close. And Paul recognized that he was right in the midst of a war. And the Roman soldier always carried his sword in his right hand and his shield in his left hand. I don't know what you lefties would have done at that time. But the sword was his offensive weapon and the shield was his defensive weapon. And the point is that Paul recognized that he was in the midst of a war, an ongoing combat, and he was not about to go AWOL. And he was using all of the power that God had made available to him to wage war against the spiritual forces of wickedness. John Piper, in an excellent book entitled The Pleasures of God, has something to say, I think, to all of us this morning. He said, the crying need of the hour, every hour, is to put the churches on a wartime footing. Mission leaders are crying out. Where is the church's concept of militancy, of a mighty army willing to suffer, moving ahead with exultant determination to take the world by storm? Where is the risk-taking, the launching out on God alone? Where is it? And then he said the answer is that it's been swallowed up in a peacetime mentality on the part of Christians. Thousands of Christians do not hear the diabolical bombs dropping and the bullets zinging overhead. They don't smell the hellish Agent Orange in the whitened harvest of the world. They don't cringe or weep at the thousands who perish every week. They don't reckon with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places and the world rulers of this present darkness. In fact, it is not dark, they say. It is bright and comfortable and cheery. Just look at my new home and my car and the office and my cabin and boat, and listen to my new disc player and look at my new video equipment. The need of the hour, he says, is a global wartime mentality. And regarding prayer, Piper refers to it as a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints. And by and large, that's what we're hearing on quote-unquote Christian television programs today. The prayer is a way of you getting something for yourself. That's not prayer at all. Piper says it is a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual combat, not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints. And one of the reasons that prayer malfunctions in the hands of so many Christian soldiers is that they have gone AWOL. That's powerful stuff. And Paul recognized that he was in the midst of an ongoing battle. He would be consistent in waging that war against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And that's what it's going to take to have a ministry that magnifies Christ. That's what it takes to be a life, an individual that magnifies Christ, and of whom it might be said, he was responsible, she was responsible for turning her world upside down. She was responsible for turning her office upside down. He was responsible for turning his business upside down. They together, collectively, were responsible for turning their community upside down for Jesus Christ because they had lives and ministries that magnified him. Oh, how that could be said of us today. Look at verses 8 through 10. I just want to read them in the Living Bible. So beautifully put. We stand true to the Lord, whether others honor us or despise us, whether they criticize us or commend us. We are honest, but they call us liars. The world ignores us, but we are known to God. We live close to death, but here we are, still very much alive. We've been injured, but kept from death. Our hearts ache, but at the same time, we have the joy of the Lord. We are poor, but we give rich spiritual gifts to others. We own nothing, and yet we enjoy everything. The paradoxes of the Christian life. We own nothing, yet we enjoy everything because we know who owns it. And that's the epitome of a spirit that really honors God and will not allow us to give up in spite of the great conflicts that we face in life. Now, how can we have that kind of a life and ministry? There's a powerful illustration that comes from the life of Charles Stanley, the Bible preacher from a Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia. He tells how he, when he was a young man, he was going through a lot of conflicts. And he just felt like he was being attacked from all sides. Very discouraged as a young man. And there was one elderly lady with a godly amount of wisdom and concern for Charles Stanley that said, "Mr. Stanley, you need to come to my apartment. I want to show you something. I want to give you dinner. I want to show you something." And he was busy as a young pastor. And he thought, But then he thought, she is so persistent, like the persistent widow. I've got to go. So he went, and she met him in this retirement community, and they went down and they ate a nice lunch in the luncheon area, and then she took him up the elevator to her apartment several stories up. And as they walked in, she said, "No, I don't want you to sit down. I don't want you to sit down. I want you to come into this next room, and I want to show you something." So they went into the next room, and she said, "Now look at that picture on the wall. What do you see in that picture?" And it was Daniel in the lion's den. And she said, "No, I want you to tell me everything that you see, that you notice in that picture." He said, "Well, I see the lions, and I see they have their mouths closed. And I see Daniel, and he's looking up to this ray of light. And there wasn't much else that he could see." And she said, "Son, is that all that you see in that picture?" She said, "Son, I want you to notice something. What I really want you to see is that Daniel does not have his eyes on the lions, but on Christ." What an illustration. What do you have your eyes on? Your circumstances? The big C, circumstances, or the big C, Christ? Do you have your eyes on the lions that are surrounding you, or do you have your eyes on Christ? If you have your eyes on Christ, you'll never get discouraged. And we get discouraged because we get our eyes off of Christ. And then we allow our circumstances to weigh us down, to where our ministries and our effectiveness is canceled out. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. And just before we pray, with our heads bowed, I want to challenge you. There's a great need for counselors for the Louise Plow Crusade. It's coming up. We anticipate there's going to be 10 to 12, 14,000 people a night in the Hemisphere Arena. And we're praying that God is going to bring several thousand people to Christ here in San Antonio. Maybe tens of thousands of people will come to Christ. We need counselors. And I was informed that you do have to take that counselor training in order to be equipped to be a counselor. And if you come tonight and tomorrow night and the following Sunday night, the last Sunday night of the month, tonight, next Sunday night, and then the last Sunday night of the month, you can still come, even though you weren't here last week, to get that training to equip yourself. And the next opportunity will be an all-day seminar that will involve all of the churches on September the 14th. But we're getting close to that date, and we need workers. We need you. So don't miss out on that opportunity. And it may be that you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, and somehow this message has really gripped your heart, and you see your need to trust Him. And I would encourage you to indicate that on a response slip at the end of the service. You come forward, you come up to me, and I will introduce myself to you, and then I will introduce you to someone else who will introduce you to Jesus. It's very simple, but you must take this step. For all of us, I ask you the question, are your eyes on your circumstances or are they on Christ? Father, we're so thankful for your word and how it does penetrate and how it does speak to us at times. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that your word will continue to bear fruit as it's been spoken this morning. How we rejoice in what you're doing in this new facility next door, physical facility, but it represents an opportunity to minister to many lives spiritually. We thank you that you provided for the needs of that, how you have so beautifully provided through your people here, that we have no debts as a church, that we're free to be able to give to ministries and missions such as we have heard this morning. And may that only accelerate and continue and proliferate until the day of Jesus Christ. Bless what we give to you now. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.